with me, if you have your Bibles, to Jonah chapter 1. I hope you still have it marked from last week. Jonah is a very difficult book to find in the Bible. It's right after Obadiah, right near the end of the Old Testament. And we are going to be reading Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 through 10. Here we go. I'm reading from the NIV this evening. It says this: "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship, but Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish.' Then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity.' They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, 'Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?' Verse 9, he answered, 'I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' This terrified them, and they asked, 'What have you done?' They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so." Okay, so we are talking about the book of Jonah, likely for 6 weeks. This is week two, I guess. The book of Jonah is a really small book. It probably takes 12 minutes. Did anyone read the book of Jonah and you were surprised at how fast it was? It's very quick. It's a super fast read. I think it's like 1,500 words or something like that. Really, really short. But it's an extremely famous book in the Bible. And on the surface, of course, we know that the book of Jonah, most of you would know, that the story is this: there's a man and he's a prophet, but he's a bad prophet. He's like the worst prophet of all. He's really funny. I would say if it was a modern day movie, he would be played by Danny DeVito, because he's just cool and funny. And the idea is this: he has a hard time with the idea that God loves the people that he hates. So there was these people, and they were deeply oppressive to the Israelite people. They were called the Ninevites, and they were slaughtering them, raping their wives, and killing their children. And God would come and show mercy to them through Jonah, and Jonah did not like that. So when he got the call to go to Nineveh, he ends up, instead of heading 500 miles east on land, he gets on a boat headed 2,000 miles to the west, as far as you can go, to this place called Tarshish. Well, meanwhile, there, God sends this huge storm, and so Jonah is chucked overboard, which would seem like it would be his death, but God comes and gives him a second chance in the form of a giant fish. He goes and he's swallowed by the giant fish. He lives in the fish for 3 days, and in the belly of the fish, he repents. He turns from his rebellious ways. He's end up vomiting. The fish vomits him out onto the dry land. And then he ends up going finally to Nineveh. He preaches. The people are incredibly responsive to his message. They repent. They turn from their wicked ways. And so God shows mercy on them. And Jonah is so mad at the fact that God would show mercy to the people that he hates that he just says, "Just kill me. I would rather die than live in a world where you would show kindness to people like that." And that's basically where the book ends, in this really violent, tense thing. And so that's kind of like the surface idea of the book. If you missed that last week, you can, of course, check out the podcast. But what I alluded to last week is the book not only has kind of this surface level, there's also this very super cool metaphorical meaning of the life of Jonah, that if you could see it like this, the life of Jonah is really the life of every believer who would come to have faith in Jesus, that there's this phase where God would call to you as a believer, and then there's a time when you would rebel against him. You would go, and then you would find yourself in a lot of trouble, but then God would come and give you mercy. And then he comes, and then there's this idea of repentance, where you would turn from your evil ways to come and follow God. And then the rest of the book is kind of like this progression on us struggling and trying to figure out the life of God following. And so my title this evening is this, if you're taking notes: Jonah, the Running Man. So to pick up at the very beginning of the story, we just read the first 10 verses. The idea is this: God has just given instructions to Jonah to head to Nineveh, and Jonah says, "I will not go." And instead of going east, he ends up going west. And so right off the bat, we are introduced to this really important biblical concept that nobody likes to talk about. In fact, modern people, we hate the idea, so we just want to minimize it. We want to rename it. We want to redefine it. We want it to be something that we don't talk a lot about, and it's this, the idea of sin. So what we see here is there's a man who has been called by God, and instead what he does is he sins. And modern people hate the word sin, hate the idea of sin. And there's actually a pretty good reason for it. You could say this, that there's a good reason to hate the word sin, because the word sin, the idea of being a sinner and a heretic and a heathen, has been used or maybe misused for the last couple thousand years to oppress people and to minimize people and to separate people and to dehumanize people. And so there's a ton of reason to think that it's like the idea of sin is really kind of like outdated. There's a lot of people that think we should just be done with the idea of sin. It's old. But the truth is this: you can't if you want to be somebody who takes the Bible seriously, because not only does the Bible speak of sin, so does the world. In fact, I've got a great quote for you. Ernest Becker, he's this really cool therapist, super hip guy. He's also a pretty outspoken atheist. Hang on those slides until I start reading them, if you don't mind. He's kind of a famous atheist too. Well, he writes this book, and it's called The Denial of Death. It's super Pulitzer Prize winning. It's still super famous, this book. And basically, keep in mind that he is an atheist guy, right? And so he does not believe in God. And here's what he says when thinking about what's the problem of the world. He would say it like this: thus the plight of modern man, a sinner with no word for it. And so that's an interesting idea that he's saying. This is that even people like him who don't believe in God, they don't believe in the Bible, there's still this sense of us being wrong and this idea of having shame and feeling inadequacy. But the vast majority of humans in the world today, modern people, the problem is this, is that we know that we're sinners, but there is no word for it. You might say it like this, that modern people could be split up into three different types of people. They're like this. I've got them on the screen. Number one would be people who feel like sinners and have a word for it. That might be some of you guys. Like, I feel like a sinner, and I actually have a word for it, and it's this: sinner. I've got an idea, sin. You think about ancient civilizations, right? They understand that there's this thing that's going on that's wrong with the human race, and they have a word for it, and so they have ways of dealing with it, right? They have rituals and sacrifices and repentance and cleansing and atonement, depending on your different culture and religion. But they feel like sinners, and they have a word for it, so they have a way of dealing with it. Number two would be people who don't feel like sinners. Now, these people have it pretty easy, right? Because they're good. They're not, I don't consider myself a wicked person. I don't think that there's anything that's wrong on the inside of me. So I have no need for rituals and repentance and cleansing and atonement. There's just no need for it. The author, Becker, he would write this, that despite how many people would pretend that they're in that second camp, he's actually never met one person. He's never met a single person who doesn't feel like they're a sinner, even if they're an atheist. And he would say this, that the majority of people in the modern world, and I would agree with him, would be found in this third camp, people who feel like sinners with no word for it. They have a sense that something's broken. They have an idea of guilt or shame or inadequacy. But because they have no word for it, you know what happens? Nothing. They just sit with it, because there's no way to deal with it. Well, luckily for us, the book of Jonah comes and gives us this beautiful picture of the concept of sin without ever using the word. The word sin is not in the book, but it very much has to do with sin. But what's cool about it is this: the book of Jonah shows us a concept of sin that makes it impossible for us to oppress other people with the concept of sin. And so you might be thinking tonight, like, well, it's cool. I can take it easy tonight. It's kind of an easy night because I already believe in sin. So we're good. Well, listen, so did Jonah, Like, he also believed in sin, but there was still darkness deep on the inside of him that even he didn't realize was there. You could say it like this: there's like surface level sin, lying, cheating, but there's also this thing that's on the inside of us that can lay dormant, even in very holy, devout people. Because even someone like Jonah, though he was a prophet, he still had sin in his heart that he didn't see. I think it's easy to understand the concept of sin, and it's a lot harder to know your own heart. And to know the ways that you fail instead of just continuing on the never-ending cycle of self-justification. Jonah missed his own sin until it finally blew up. And so there's kind of like, we could say it like this. Here's the way my sermon is structured. There's four different places, even just in this introductory first 10 verses, that kind of teach us something about sin. The four are this: the coming word, the running man, the deathly sleep, and the stormy hope. Do you think those are pretty cool? I was pretty proud. Thank you. Okay, number one is this, the coming word. Verse one says this, the word of the Lord came, and then verse three says this, but Jonah ran. So that's the idea. Keep in mind, please, that Jonah here is a prophet. So this is not just a regular dude. It's not just like you and me. This is a guy who has given his entire life. He has put his whole life aside for this incredible calling to be someone who the word of the Lord would come to, and then he would go and deliver that message. And so you can see that this is not just like a really simple disobedience. What's happening here is something that's really big. He's like abandoning his calling. He's abandoning who he is. Like, this is what his life is for, that the word of the Lord came, but Jonah ran. So you can see that this is Jonah abandoning his vocation, even. He's saying this, like, I've decided I'm going to live my life how I want to live it. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I know that this is what I'm called to do, but there's something else that's the other direction, and I'm going to live there. I'm going to be a self-made man. I'm going to be someone who defines. I'm going to decide who I want to be, my own purpose, my own calling, and I don't care what God might have for me. And theologians would tell us, especially Old Testament scholars, they would say this, that the willingness to have an identity outside of God is really the essence of sin. That's the idea. Sin is so much more than just breaking the rules. Sin is trying to live apart from God. It's trying to define your own life and who you're supposed to be and what you want to be about and what your career should be and what your family should look like, all apart from what God would have for you. That is the essence of sin. And what the book of Jonah would come and tell you is this, is that it always ends in disaster. And so I want to talk to you a little bit about existentialism. If you look, it's a big word, and it's a really cool word. Existentialism is a cool word that you can use to impress your friends at a party. Doesn't work with the ladies, though. Men, if you're trying to pick up the ladies, this is philosophy. They're not going to dig this. Existentialism, I recently, just this past week, I read the book The Stranger by Albert Camus. Anyone ever read that? It's like the quintessential existential novel. Listen to these words, Mom. Quintessential existential. It's like the classic existentialist novel. It's called The Stranger. And so if you're thinking like, well, what the heck is existentialism? I would say this is kind of like the layman definition of existentialism. It would be this: you find yourself within yourself. That's the idea. Look inside yourself, Simba. Like, that's existentialism. That it's like your purpose, your meaning, your calling, your happiness is ultimately found within yourself. And your responsibility really is ultimately to your own happiness. And so to really drive the idea of existentialism home, I'm going to go to Bridget Jones' Diary. Has anyone, raise your hand if you've seen the movie Bridget Jones' Diary. I have not. Or raise your hand if you have read the book Bridget Jones's Diary. I have also not. I haven't done either, but I'm familiar with it because I know it's like a classic retelling of old like existentialist ideas. And so it's kind of funny. The book is like, I was flipping through it. It's kind of like all, it's just diary entries, the vast majority of the book. And so there's one part in the book where she has her New Year's resolutions. And I thought they were really cool. So I just picked three for you that I would like to read. And here's Bridget Jones' diary. Her New Year's resolutions: I will not waste money on books by unreadable literary authors to put impressively on shelves. So like Albert Camus, she might not care about that. Number two is this: I will develop inner poise and authority and sense of self as a woman of substance, complete without boyfriend, as best way to obtain boyfriend. And lastly, number three, be an assured, receptive, responsive woman of substance. My sense of self comes not from other people, but from myself. That can't be right. And see, this third point is the classic, like this is exactly what the idea of existentialism is. She's bought into the whole modern idea that's this, that you create yourself. You get to decide who you want to be. And no boy, no boyfriend is going to define who you are. You get to decide who you want to be. See, she's just like Jonah. Can you see that? Jonah is saying, I'm going to make myself. And Bridget Jones is saying this, I am complete in myself. Here's the truth. Are you ready? You can't. That's the idea. You can't. You can't validate yourself. It's like proofreading your own novel, you know, like it doesn't work. Anyone ever written anything and then tried to proofread your own stuff? I try to do it every week, these slides. That's why there's so many errors. It's almost impossible to find your own grammatical errors because you can't see your own strengths and you can't see your own weaknesses. You just read it the way that it is in your head. You can't do that, and you can't do that when it comes to you finding your sense of self. No, you need a word from the outside. You do. You need a word from the outside. College would disagree with me. College would say this: you get to decide who you want to be, and you validate yourself. And it doesn't matter if nobody else likes you, as long as you like you, you can find happiness there. And I just want you to know that that is, in my opinion, ridiculous. Like, We are all in desperate need of validation. We are, and if you don't get that from God, well, then you become desperate to have the approval of other people. Desperate. Because we need to know that we're okay, so you end up making other gods. You make your boyfriend your god, or your success, or your fashion, or your ability, or your art. Like, those become your god because you need validation. We all need to hear the words, "Well done." You know what I mean? Like, of course you think of the Bible, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Like, we all need that. I definitely know that I need that. I am a guy who needs that a lot. The existentialist would say, it's totally cool. I can just say that to myself. Well done, David. God, that was great. Great sermon. You know, like, it's ridiculous. Like, it's like trying to tell yourself a joke. It doesn't, you know what I mean? Unless you're like schizophrenic, you can see the punchline coming. And so you can't validate yourself. Bridget Jones would say this: my sense of self comes not from other people, but from myself. That can't be right. And so the idea, of course, is this, is that trying to find your identity apart from God, just like Jonah was trying to do, would always lead into destruction. Soren Kierkegaard, he's this cool philosopher. He writes this book called The Sickness Unto Death. He's talking exactly about this, that people who can't find their identity in God find themselves sick unto death. The sickness unto death is the sin of trying to find an identity. I'm ruining the book. Trying to find your identity outside of God. And he would say this, that sin, he defines sin like this: sin is the despair of seeking to be oneself without God. I think it's really brilliant. The despair of seeking to be oneself without God. So that was number one. is the coming word. You need that. Number two is this, the running man. Of course, we're talking about Jonah, who's running away from God. And as I've said last week, you would sort of expect in a story like this, you'd expect a pretty straightforward good-bad split. Right, you'd expect, like, let's say you're an American and you're talking about like some war, like you want these guys are the good guys, right? These guys are the bad guys, like this clean split. So you would expect that in this story, you would expect that the Israelites would be the good guys and the bad guys would be like the wicked heathen sailors. But Jonah makes the heathen sailors look good. Real good. You know what I mean? Like they're smarter than he is, they're more righteous, they're more devout to God. Than he is. And then maybe you would certainly expect like the Ninevites. Finally, when he makes his way to the big city, you'd expect the Ninevites with, you know, in their big town with all their sex and their drugs and their rock and roll. Like you'd expect those guys to be the bad guys, right? But Jonah makes the Ninevites look good. You know, like Jonah makes the fish look good, for Pete's sakes. And so you would ask this, like, who's the bad guy in this story? And the answer to that question is this: it's the preacher. It's the prophet, right? It's the religious guy. He's the bad guy of the story. And it teaches us, of course, that sin is a lot more than just breaking the rules. Sin is about trying to have an identity that's apart from God. And I just want you to know this. Like, you can be very moral. You can be super moral. You can cover yourself with pounds of morality and religion and rule keeping, but still underneath all of that, you can still be a self-made man, which is the root of sin. You can still have an identity that blows up when something goes wrong. Why? Because you're still running from God. Even if you are somebody who does all the things that you think a Christian is supposed to do, you can still be someone who's running from God. Because it's still not where you're finding your true identity. And you might be thinking, like, how can you run from God, really? Like, he's omnipresent. How can you run from, he's literally everywhere. And in fact, Jonah knows this. You can see in verse 9, I think it is, that he says this, like, I worship the God of the earth and the sea. He knows that God is everywhere. Jonah is not running from God spatially. He's running from God relationally. Right, like he's running away from who God wanted him to be and what God wanted for his life. Soren, in his book, Kierkegaard, The Sickness and the Death, he says this when talking about people like Jonah. He says this, they use their talents to amass wealth, to carry on enterprises. They try to make a name for themselves, but themselves they have not become. Spiritually speaking, they have no self. It's just an amazing idea. I know it's kind of hard to read sometimes, but what he's saying is this, if you don't have a self before God, then you don't have a self. Like if there's no identity in Christ in you, then anything that you have is just you pretending. And so you end up selling yourself because you're desperate for an identity. You end up selling yourself for career, money, sex, success, and you become a slave to all of those things. So you could say my big idea, I know this is kind of a big philosophical idea, but you could sum it up like this. Jonah shows us that under a mountain of church attendance and giving and Bible reading and prayer, it's still possible to create an identity not based on God, but based on something else, which is the essence of sin. And so it doesn't matter how much you pray. It doesn't matter how much you read your Bible. If you're still someone who at the very core of you, you're still trying to find yourself, and in that equation, you like don't bring God into it, then you're still desperately caught in sin. That was number two, the running man. Second to last is number three, is the deathly sleep. In verse 5. We see that Jonah, he's caught in this horrible storm, right? And he goes, where is he? What's he doing? Sleeping. But it's not regular sleep. I would say it like this. It's escape sleep. Anyone ever been there? Like the grief is just so thick, or like the pain is just so real, or the anxiety is just so oppressive, or the depression is just so like heavy that you don't even know what you're supposed to be doing. But all you know is that like you can sleep. You just know that you, and so he's in this deep sleep. They can hardly even wake him up. In fact, the word that it uses, the NIV just translates as deep sleep. It's the same special word that we find in Genesis chapter 2 when we see what God does to Adam in order to take out his rib. So it's like, that's not just like a nap, that's anesthesia. It's like he's out. You know, all the way out. Tim Keller, one of my favorite pastors, he says it like this: when you have an identity apart from God and it doesn't work out and it all blows up, you experience something more than just sadness, more than just simple depression. You experience an identity implosion. An example of this, and I think it's kind of maybe a dark one, but I think it's okay. Let's say you have two parents. They have a kid together. They love their son, and everything's good. And the son grows up, he becomes a teenager, and something happens. He gets into punk rock, and he gets a blue mohawk, and he, you know, I don't know, starts acting crazy, and he impregnates a girl, you know, whatever, and he just starts doing all of this crazy stuff, making some really bad decisions. And so the two parents, so like, let's say the first parent, they feel really sad. They feel really upset. They feel really disappointed. They feel really worried. You know, they feel very prayerful. Of course, all of those different things. Tons of negative emotions flowing through them, of course. But the other person, like they completely shut down. They lose themselves completely. They lose their ability to function as a human being. And so it's the same kid and two very different responses. Why you might say this, that one parent loves the child for the sake of the child, and the other parent loves the child as an identity. Like that's who they are. The reason that they're a worthwhile person, the reason that they're a good person, the reason that they matter at all is because my kid is good. My kid is happy. My kid is healthy. My kid is successful. My kid is making smart decisions. And as soon as that goes away, they experience identity implosion. Like they don't know who they are enough. And so the Christian solution then isn't stop doing that to your kids, even though stop doing that to your kids is pretty good advice. No, the Christian solution is this: like, find your identity in God, and then you won't need to do that to your kids. But without having that, everything that you do, everything that's important to you, be it family, be it career, be it ministry, be it art, is ultimately going to be out of sorts. It's going to be backwards. Augustine says this, that sin is wrongly ordered loves. Think about that. Wrongly ordered loves. It just means this: sin is loving things in the wrong order, like in relation to how much you love God. Like as soon as you love something more than God, that's what sin is. And you can see this, that actually happens in Jonah's life quite a bit too. Jonah, you can read, probably like the only other place, I think it's the only other place that you read about Jonah in the Old Testament is in 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings, we learn about Jonah that he's actually an advisor to the king, King Jeroboam II. And he's super successful. So this is what you don't know, is that he actually has this thing where he's an advisor to the king, and the king is gaining prominence, and he's really successful, and the king likes having Jonah around, and Jonah likes being with the king. And so he's kind of like getting some success, and it's pretty cool. Maybe starting to find a little bit of identity there. But think about it. So think about the proposition of their mortal enemies, like God going and forgiving those guys, and instead of the destruction of Assyria, what you're going to have is you're going to have Assyria continuing to rise up, which is their main opponent. Well, you can see not only does Jonah not want to do it because he hates them, he can also see that that would be a huge failure on his part as the advisor of the king. And so he hates the idea of having his identity as a successful prophet taken away from him. Here's my question. Do you know your own heart? Do you know the thing that competes for the center of your heart? And if you say nothing, I would propose that you don't know your own heart. Because everybody has a thing that is fighting for that place, fighting for that center. Some obvious examples: success, money, fame, career, maybe even good things, marriage, your kids, your ministry, your art. I don't know what it is, but we all have something that's on the inside of us that is competing. It's like they talk about, Coren Kierkegaard talks about how we all have a competitor, that there's this competitor in all of us, and you have to know what it is. And you have to make sure that it's not the thing that gets on the throne, because that's the origin of sin. I can tell you how many times I feel like I've experienced this, but I've experienced people where they'll be coming to church, and it seems like everything's going good, and they're happy, and it seems like their family's doing pretty good. They're praying, they're reading their Bible, they're happy, everything seems good. And then like 6 months will pass, and then I will hear about like, oh, they embezzled money and they're in jail now, or they had an affair and now their family is totally a wreck. And I just think like, why did that happen? And the reason is this, is that they let something come between them and the source of their identity. And so they started filling it with something else. They needed to be successful. They needed to be sexually fulfilled, whatever it was. If you don't find your identity in Christ, then you're a humongous open target for sexual failure, for a million things, moral failure of every kind. Because if you don't know who you are, then that's just a deep need. And it's an open wound that I think people don't realize they have until sometimes it's far too late. Lastly, number four is this, the stormy hope. So in our story, how does God save Jonah? Does God save Jonah and then all of a sudden Jonah starts like obeying the Ten Commandments? It doesn't seem like it. In fact, it would appear that Jonah already was obeying the Ten Commandments. Like, it's not like he's out here committing adultery or something like that. No, it would seem like he's already pretty squeaky clean. So it's not like what Jonah has to do in order to come to God is change his behavior. What he has to do is he needs a whole new identity. And you would say this, that at this point, this is in the story of our man coming to Christ. You could say that this is the moment of conversion. See, Jonah doesn't need to become a nicer person. He needs to become a new person with God at the center of his life. And so how does God do that? How does the conversion story happen? Well, I'll just tell you what happens in Jonah. And number one is this, God sends a storm. Now, like, don't read too much into that. I'm not saying a whole lot of things there. I'm just saying that that's, in this particular story, that's exactly what happened. God sends a storm. Notice he doesn't give him cancer or something, but he does bring a storm onto the sea. And like, I am not the type of person who thinks that God comes and kills your family member to teach you a lesson. Like, I am not that at all. But I am somebody who believes that God can take some really horrible things and make really beautiful things out of them. Like that's what I believe. I think he's like this great artist. Have you guys seen any of those TV shows where someone will take trash and then like turn it into a really cool coffee table? Or like it was a junky fish tank and now it's a, I don't know. I got nothing. whatever. It used to be a pole and now it's a bike. I don't know. But I think it's like a beautiful picture of what God does, is that we all experience like these storms. I think the majority of the time probably self-inflicted, that we find ourselves in these storms and then God would come and make something really beautiful. And I've just noticed that for me personally, rarely do I see people who are just walking around super successful, super happy, on top of the world, like everything's good, their marriage is good, they're making tons of money, everybody likes them, they're super happy, they're super content, and they would just come and say, you know what, I was thinking the other day, I just feel like without God, my life is meaningless. And I need to repent. Like, that probably does happen, but I'm just saying, I don't see it happening a lot. You know where life change usually happens? In the storm. Yeah, in the storm. Like on the sea. And again, I don't think it's that God is causing the storm, but I do think there is a God who knows how to use the storm. I just think this is an example that's not mine to tell, but it was just on Facebook again. But I was even thinking about my great friend, Melinda. She just posted this thing. I'm sure a lot of you guys saw it that's friends with Melinda, but she posted this video about when she was 18 years old, she gets pregnant and makes some bad decisions and she feels like her life is over and she's obsessed with or just overcome with shame and guilt and fear, feeling like she let her family down and she let her friends down and she let her church family down. But just this idea of like how God is able to turn something that seems like really messed up in a lot of ways into something that's just like profoundly beautiful. And now she would say, like, I can't imagine my life without my son. And I just think that's the picture. That it's not that God causes us to do weird things, but it is that God is able to come and do really beautiful things in the storm. And so I think that's an encouragement, at least it is for me, because I think there's a lot of people who find themselves in a place of storm and they feel like there's just nothing redemptive happening at all. You know what I mean? Like this is all bad. This is only pain. This is only suffering. And it takes time. I think it takes years of following God, if I'm being honest, to start to see the world as like, here's pain, and I'm also believing at the same time that God is able to do beautiful things here. That's just like, well, that's kind of like one of the things that's spiritual maturity, to be able to see that it's like there's pain and surrounded by the pain is a beautiful God who moves. So that's what happens in this story, in this particular story, is this, that God sends the storm. Number two is this, Jonah obeys God in the storm. Really quickly, we're almost done. Verse 8 and 9 says this, so they asked him, tell us, remember they're on the boat, tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? He answered, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So you can see here, Jonah's like starting to remember his identity. He's starting to remember who he is. And so he tells the men to throw him in the sea, right? He tells them. And what's amazing, what nobody sees coming in this story is this, that in the sea lies Jonah's salvation. And that's like a pretty good paradox, I think. What people don't see coming is this, is that only by Jonah jumping into the sea is he saved from the sea. You know what I'm saying? But so long as he's running, as long as he's running from God, he's always experiencing death. So long as he's running from the sea is going to kill him. But when he stops and he finally rests and he resigns himself and he floats down into the bottom, he's saved. And I think it's kind of the same for us in a way that so long as we're in this place where we're just running from God, we're just running, we're always going to be at this place where we're sort of experiencing death. But the moment we would jump into God, it's where we end up finding our salvation. Now, people might tell you, maybe you weren't a Christian growing up, you become a Christian, and people might say, you're gonna become a Christian, you're gonna like lose yourself. You're gonna lose your identity. They're wrong. In fact, you could say this, that without your identity in Christ, you're an invisible man. There's nothing that's real. God would come and he sends this fish, this beautiful idea. And I don't know if you can think about this. I just imagine because of how long the average human can survive underwater. Does anybody know how long that is? 2 minutes. I just have to imagine that the fish was close. It was nearby. I picture it being like the fish was there waiting for him. And so under this really stormy sea, you see that love was waiting for him all along. And so the key to the running man was simply this. It was to just stop running. Right? It's so amazing that he felt like he had to go and find something that was waiting for him all along. And exactly what he was running for turned out to be the exact thing that he was running from. And what a beautiful idea for you and who God has called you to be, that just so long as you feel like I have to fight and I have to go and I have to press through and decide who I am and figure, like, that's all going to be stuff that ultimately is going to take you away from finding your true self. What you need is you need to just be able to rest, be able to relax and find that there is this beautiful love that's under the sea all the time, that it's there waiting for you, which of course would bring us to Jesus, and we can go ahead and get ready for communion. Jesus, if you think about the story like this, that Jesus himself, he was thrown into the sea and he was killed for all of us. And only when that becomes real, the revelation of who God is, only then do you start to find your own identity. But so long as you're just striving and trying to find yourself, you're never going to find it. And it's not about you trying to be a better person. It's just about you finding your way to a realization that your that your identity and your worth is ultimately found in him. Soren Kierkegaard, in the end of the book, Sickness Unto Death, he essentially says this, that the sin underneath all the other sins, the sin underneath the sin underneath the sin underneath the sin, is people who don't have the courage to accept how loved they really are. That's the idea. That you're deeply loved by Jesus. And that's the sin, is that you just can't even understand that he really loves you. And so all this grasping and all of this outward sin is just, when you zoom in, you keep going down deeper and deeper into the layers, it's somebody who's unwilling to accept that God really loves them. And that can take a lot of courage. One of the reasons I think that takes courage is this, is because it reminds you that you're guilty and that you need a savior. But whenever you stop running from that and instead dive in, you find your salvation there. And so maybe tonight you feel just like Jonah, that you find yourself in a life that's kind of like a stormy sea. That's a little bit wild. And I just want you to know this, that there is love underneath the waves. You just have to have the courage to stop running from God and to float into the world and how wild it can seem. You know, like you fall into the water and you feel like all is lost, only to find that God is waiting for you there. My closing statement is this. Jonah is not just a man running from God, but running from himself, running from whom God created him to be. He sets sail to forge his own identity, but instead of finding his life, he ends up losing it. That isn't until he stops running. But the moment he stops running and instead dives into the love of God, his salvation comes. Those who try to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for the sake of Christ will find it. And so maybe you find yourself on a stormy sea. Don't run from God. Run to him and have the courage to accept how loved you truly are. So we're going to close, as we always do, with communion. And just hang on to the elements. If this is your first time, just hang on to them, and we're going to receive communion together. But just spend a minute, if you would, reconnecting with God. It just takes, you know, 1 or 2 minutes to pass out the elements. So just spend a time in, internal reflection, maybe reconnecting with God, and then we'll receive communion together. You guys can go ahead and pass. On the screen. This is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little, you who have been here often and you who have not been here long, you who have tried to follow and you who have failed, come because it is the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here. So come to the table. So Jesus, tonight we come before you, Lord. Just so many people in the room with different stories and different places. And for all the times that we are the running man or the man or the woman who runs from God, we would just ask that you would help us to trust you and to stop running, to find our identity in you. Father, we believe that whatever is apart from you is just fake. Want to live lives that really matter. And so we would ask that you would help us to find our identity in you. Become real to us and help us to trust you. And Jesus, as we come to your table tonight, we just say thank you for what you've done. We remember that none of us are deserving, but all equally welcome at your table. And so we say thank you for what you've done. And so Jesus, tonight we remember your death, we proclaim your resurrection, and we await your return. We remember your death, we proclaim your resurrection, and we await your return.